Thank you for being with us today. Would you please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In those simple terms, has the Apostle John described the works of Christ in regard to the deeds of the devil? And the Son of God appeared. That's simply what he said. The Son of God became flesh for this very purpose. Destroy the acts of Satan, because we human beings, left on our own, are incapable of vanquishing the devil. What John said in simple terms in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, Paul declared in this more sophisticated manner in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Please understand the progressive argument of Paul. Beginning with verse 8, it culminates to this point of liberation or freedom in Christ in verse 15. False teachers had infiltrated the church of Colossae. Among the main tenets of their false teaching, they use one force of persuasion, according to verse, chapter 2, verse 4. They use deceit, disguised as philosophy, but which in reality was empowered by Satan, verse 8. They use mysticism, verse 18. They use austerity of life in a list of ridiculous do's and don'ts, which is often called asceticism. And at the end of verse 8, Paul summed up the underlining deficiencies of this false religion. It is one thing and one thing only. It was not according to Christ. Hence, beginning with verse 9, Paul lists the fundamental spiritual needs that the false religion of these tricksters could never solve. Spiritual needs, however, that Christ alone can solve and has solved. Verses 9 and 10 are the key. They reveal the utter incapacity of human beings to meet God's standards. And at the same time, those two verses declare the total capacity of Christ to do so. God requires for human beings to be, believe it or not, but it is true, God requires from human beings to be just like him. That's the standard. That's the measure. And after giving the Ten Commandments, God solemnly declares the basis for it in these terms. The basis for these Ten Commandments. He said in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, you shall be holy because I am holy. I am the measure of all things. And shorter than who I am, you are in trouble. So problem, it is completely impossible for any human being by himself or herself to be as holy as God requires. And God cannot require less than who he is. So, solution? In Christ dwells the totality of the fullness of divinity. So only Christ can accomplish for us and in us what God demands. That is what Paul proves in verses 11 to 15 of Colossians chapter 2. He presents four spiritual deficiencies that prevent us from being as God is. But only Christ, he being both perfectly God and a perfect man, filled these spiritual insufficiencies perfectly in and for us. Only he can rise us to the same measure as God demands us to be. And I will explain them again as I did in the introduction to last week's sermon. In verses 11 and 12, Paul shows that human beings have a moral problem. The problem is sin. Through sanctification, Christ solved that problem. He sanctified us, the ungodly. The passage states that in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Only he can raise us to the level of sanctification that God demands. In verse 13, Paul explained that we human beings have a vital problem. The problem is death. We don't have life, spiritual life. With regeneration, Christ solved that problem. Paul says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. Outside of him, there is no making alive. Together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Problem solved in him. In verse 14, Paul further said that human beings have a legal problem. The problem is debt. Debt to God's requirements. Christ solved that problem too. He justified the sinners. The verse says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. He wipes it out. It was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way. It's a moot point. Having nailed it to the cross. In verse 15, which is the verse of our sermons of both last week and the one today, Paul argues that human beings have a liberal problem. The word liberal is here used in the sense of the verb liberate. The problem of human beings is captivity, oppression under the powers of the devil. Christ also solved that problem. He disarmed the adversary and liberated us, as Paul said in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. If your theological mind is alert, perhaps you might have asked, Pastor, what is the difference between the freedom you talk about in Colossians 2:15 and the theological concept of redemption? My answer would be this: none. So why have you not called it redemption? Well, I have not used the word redemption here because we generally think of redemption as a matter of price. We say that redemption is a buying back, and here it's talking about conquest. One reliable scholar, Dr. John Eady, argues, however, that the redemption is both a matter of price and of power. And I quote, redemption is work at once of price and power, of expiation and conquest. Now, I have to believe this man. Any man who has an ice cream brain named after you has to be right. So now, coming back to this, since redemption is about being released, it takes both force of payment and power of conquest to make it happen. And since it was the force of payment that you were accustomed to, and since this verse is talking about the power of conquest, I use simply freedom. But that verse is indeed redemption. So, left to ourselves, it is impossible for us to solve our spiritual problems of sin, of death, of debt, and of captivity or oppression. No artificial religious belief or practice can solve them. In Christ and in him alone, God provides the solution for each. And the solution is sanctification regeneration, justification, and redemption. There is no sanctification, justification, regeneration, and redemption in anybody else. Not even in half Christ plus something else. So last week we saw that Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 contained two opposite forces. The first one is in the words principalities and powers. The first is the formidable adversary that oppresses us when we are without Christ. And that is what we saw last week. The second is the spectacular liberator that freed us. And that's what the verse is stating. The focus is on the liberator. Having disarmed those formidable forces, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Last week we preached on the first of these two opposite forces. We realize on the basis of Scripture that we are fully freed from our formidable adversary, the devil, only in Christ. For four reasons. Because it is only in Christ that the devil is revealed for who he is. It is also only in Christ that the devil is limited. Because without Christ, the devil is powerful. And let me tell you, if you are not under the cover of Christ, the devil is unstoppable. You are Christian and you go outside of the righteousness of Christ, your body can be given to the devil for the destruction thereof and the salvation of your soul by Christ. In Christ and in him alone, it is completely a different story. And my friend, it is that story that Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 aims to declare to you and that I will preach to you this morning. You are fully freed by your spectacular liberator, Jesus Christ. He has disarmed principalities and power. He has displayed them in a public spectacle. He has defeated them in the cross. And Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 contains these three verbs. Two participles and one finite or main verb. The two participles are the following: having disarmed and triumphing. The main verb is the following: made a spectacle of. Now, you know I am a linguist and I've been a Bible translator, so I deal with elements of grammar and all those things. Let me give you one simple way to understand the role of the participle. A participle is that a participle is a servant verb that participates in the meaning that the main verb carries. When the main verb says something, that's the main verb. But it is insufficient. Guess what the main verb does? It said, hey, you other verbs, why don't you participate in what I'm saying? So the main verb is saying that he made a spectacle of them. What does that mean? Well, the participles participate in that to help. It means that he disarmed them. He defeated them. It is on the basis of that that he displayed them. And all that occurred in one place and in one event is this. It says at the end of the verse in it, that is in the cross. So if not Christ alone, who else can bring such a spectacular liberation or redemption? Who else? Who else can liberate us from the oppression of the devil? Who else? And since the passage talks about those three things, disarmed, defeated, and displayed, so shall we talk about those three things this morning, beginning with the first one. We are fully freed only in Christ, because only he, our spectacular liberator, has disarmed the devil. In my New King James Version, the first phrase of the verse is translated this way, having disarmed principalities and powers. This phrase appears simple and clear, doesn't it? But yet to understand it, we must answer three important questions. The first one being this, what does that mean? Throughout the centuries, do you know that Bible students have argued as to the exact meaning of the verb here translated by disarm? And one of the reasons for the confusion is that this verb does not appear anywhere before Paul used it in Colossians. And even in non-biblical literature, it is used sparsely after Colossians, and people of literature will tell you that they use it because they were influenced by Paul using it. In fact, Paul never used it thereafter. Only in Colossians chapter 2 and 3 has he used it. So it seems, as I look at that, it seems that it is a problem with people who have the name Paul when it comes to vocabulary. They have a way of using rare words, you know. Even Peter said, you know, that Paul wrote things that are difficult to understand. But before you laugh at me, he also said that people who are not standing straight twisted them. So don't laugh too much at me. So Colossians chapter 3 verse 9 contains the only other place where the verb occurs. It reads this way. Do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's your verb. Colossians chapter 2 verse 11 has the only occurrence of the noun form from the verb, from the word. And the verse reads this way. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So, regardless the contention among the scholars, one idea seems to be clear and consistent among the occurrences of the word, be it in the verbal form or be it in the verbal or in noun form. It is the idea of stripping, of removing, of extracting, of taking off or taking away. In Christ, whatever the devil used to keep us under his oppressive grip, it is removed. It is stripped off. It is extracted. It is taken off or taken away. Amen? I mean, it's not there. Whatever the devil was using to keep us in oppression, Christ came and took it away. But who did that? I just said Christ did that. But who disarmed the devil? Is it God or Christ? He said, why are you asking this? Well, because scholars argue back and forth whether it be God or Christ who did it. And the answer is yes. In many passages of Scripture, God the Father and God the Son are used interchangeably. Not because they each do not have their personal properties. You understand the difference between properties and attributes? Okay, the properties are the things that can be ascribed to a person of the Trinity alone. It was Christ, not God the Father, who died on the cross. Right? That's a property of Christ. The attributes are the things that you say anything that one has, the other has the same. Omniscience, omnipotence, all they have all knowledge, they are all holy, you know. Anything that are in regard to their essence, they are attributes. And there are certain things the Bible says, no, the Son did that, the Father did that, the Holy Spirit indwells us, not the Son, but God indwells us. So that's what we say. Though they have each their properties, they are used nonetheless interchangeably. Now, fullness of divinity dwells equally in each, or if you want, I don't know where you put your grammar, in each or in both. Paul often puts it in this manner. God in Christ did this or did that. And then Paul uses the personal pronouns interchangeably as he does as Paul does here. So whether it's God or Christ, it's God in Christ. Who does it? Okay? But now the most important question is the next one and the last one for this part. What did disarm, what did God or Christ disarm the devil of? What was the weapon that the devil had? What weapon did the devil have that Christ rendered ineffective by taking it away? The answer is in verse 14. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. What was that weapon? The handwriting of requirements that was against us. Satan, let me tell you, has no inherent power or raw power or authority to keep anybody captive. Nope. It's like a judge. He has authority, but he doesn't have power to take you, put you in jail, and keep you there. Satan has no inherent raw power. He uses the law, which we cannot fulfill. And he appeals to God's justice so that God's justice might fall over us. Colossians chapter 2:14 calls that debt that we owe God's justice the handwriting of requirements. And last Sunday's sermon, I explained that. And it behooves us to repeat it today for context's sake. Unholy legitimacy or authority. The weapon that Satan brings up, for the condemnation, is that God's justice levies upon us who are unable to meet his insurmountable debt we owe. That's the weapon. We cannot meet God's justice. Satan says, sin. He goes to accuse us to God, and God's justice punishes us. Satan has no power to do anything to you. It is a manipulation of God's justice. In fact, that's what we quoted last week. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, it puts it this way. The sting of death is sin. And where is the strength of sin? The law. That's where sin has its strength. You are not able to fulfill the law. You sin, you are punished by death. And the devil keeps going on before the justice of God. He says, you see, this one should have death. This one should do this. This one should be punished. This one should be finished. This one should be punished. Death comes from sin. Sin comes from the impossibility for human beings to fulfill God's requirements. Satan's weapon is to keep people in sin through force of persuasion, through deceit disguised as philosophy and wisdom, through sophisticated mysticism, through do's and don'ts, and all those things alike. And then he goes before God and accuses them day and night. Day and night. Day and night. That's the oppression. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Where does he have the power of death? He cannot inflict death on anybody. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what Christ does. The devil does not have the power to decide who is going to die and who is not. The power of death is exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 tells us. Not meeting the requirements of God's holy law brings sin. Sin brings the condemnation of death by God's justice. God has to apply justice. And Satan plays that game. He makes you sin, and he goes to accuse you. He makes you who you are, and then he has God punish you for it. When Christ died in our place, He removed that weapon from the devil. He has no more power. The requirements are paid to God's justice, not to Satan, to God's justice. The devil is disarmed. Paul speaks on this complete disarmament of the devil this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. The devil comes before you and you are walking out of the Spirit. You are in Christ. The devil accuses and God said, no condemnation. No condemnation. That weapon has no effect on this child of God who is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul puts two conditions in the no condemnation status of the believer. He says the first one is our position in Christ. You see that? No condemnation to those who are where? Who are in Christ Jesus. Not who are members of Robinson Baptist Church. Not who have been baptized. Not who came from the family that was a Christian family. Not who, those who have a lot of knowledge, who have done good works. The only protection is not your character, your look, your ethnicity, or anything. If you are in Jesus Christ. Unless you should brag further, he says a second condition, our walk in the Spirit. Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you know that there are people who say, yeah, I'm protected, I'm in Jesus Christ, said Christ as my Savior. And they go out there, they think they can live and do whatever they want. I am free in Christ. Are you? These are the people Paul talks about to the Corinthians. Give them to the devil for the destruction of the body. I'm telling you, when the devil goes and mentions the name of Hans Bernard before God, no condemnation because I have position in Christ. But I can tell you, if I don't walk in the Spirit, you know what happened? You have a prophet like Nathan who will point his finger to David's face. He said, you caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. That's Satan who came to God and said, ha ha! Ha ha! It is back in your face. And God cannot say to Satan at that time, no condemnation. You are positioned in Christ and you walk in the Spirit. Those are the two conditions. And Paul, when you look at it, Paul explains this disarmament further with the second participle in the sentence. When he says triumphing over them in it. And that tells us, brethren, we are fully freed only in Christ because only He, our spectacular liberator, has defeated the devil. And let us ask the same question we asked last time. What does that mean? When God in Christ disarmed the devil, He did not simply extract the weapon, but He also extinguished the threat that the weapon caused. He was really, really victorious. It's not a scheme. And He passed that victory to us. Paul said so to the spiritually weak Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He said, now I'm telling you, thanks be to God, who always, say this for me, always, He always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Amen, brother. I mean, He always. If you are in Christ and you are walking in the Spirit, He always, always leads us to triumph. What a wonderful concept. God makes us triumph in Christ and in Him alone. The prerogative of the triumph earned by Christ is granted to us. We are led to triumph over sin and over the instigator of sin through the captain of our faith. Today marks the 44th day of the evil invasion of Ukraine by Putin. The power of the Russian army is so great that before the war, even the generals of the U.S. Army said that Russia will overcome Ukraine in 3 days. Why bother helping them? 3 days. But one man stood like Winston Churchill did about 80 years ago. Mr. Zelensky's heroism inspired his countrymen and the rest of the world who heard his pleas for effective weaponry to defeat the enemy. In his logic, his demeanor, his heroism, he disarmed Mr. Putin from his arguments and from his military superiority. That's what Christ does, in an unimaginable manner. The devil is so far more powerful than we are. But I can tell you in Jesus Christ, He always leads us to triumph. We could not face the weapon of the law that the devil brandishes against us. We can't. God in Christ disarmed him and defeated him on our behalf and leads us again and again and again and again to triumph over the devil in Christ. Dr. Eddy says it eloquently. He said they could rule in a condemned world, but not in a redeemed one. Give the devil a redeemed world, the devil has no power, nothing. And live in a condemned world, the devil is unstoppable. But the end of the verse tells us the method that Christ used. The phrase in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 is not finished. Do you see the last two little words, four letters, in it? What is the it in which this disarmament and defeat of the devil occurred? The answer is also at the end of verse 14. What is the it in verse 14 that is the realm of everything? He says this, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it where? The cross. That's where everything happens. Sanctification, justification, regeneration, redemption. That's where everything happens. The very place of shame and sorrow is the exhibit of triumph. Paul said it similarly to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through what? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The book of Zechariah gives us a picture of what that triumph looks like. We read there in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. We're talking about the guy who's supposed to be the holiest man among Israel, Joshua the high priest. And he showed him, Joshua, with ragged clothes. And guess what Satan is doing? Satan does what he does always. Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. That means to accuse him before God. Here's the picture, God. This guy needs death. This guy needs punishment. But when you are clothed in the righteousness of God, guess who received the rebuke? And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, rebuke you, Satan. Don't you dare. No condemnation. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? No condemnation. Don't you dare bring condemnation among the one who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Triumph for us. You are disarmed. This weapon doesn't work. Satan is rebuked. Don't try that trick on me, devil. No condemnation to the one in Christ because of the triumph which is in the cross. Hallelujah. But there is a third thing that the Bible says, and that's the main verb. That's the part we like, don't we? The parade, the triumph, the choir, the big singing. Oh, how Jesus is lovely. We are fully freed only in Christ because only He, our spectacular liberator, has displayed the devil. He made a public spectacle of them. The weapon of the devil is extracted. The power of the devil is extinguished. And now the intent of the tactics of the devil are exposed. In the verb make a spectacle of, we are again dealing with another word which occurs only one other time in Scripture. I'm telling you, those Pauls, they have ways of using those rare words, don't they? But do they bring a lot of good truth? And that word occurs in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. And one wonders whether Paul used it here in order to refer exactly to what happened with the birth, virgin birth, and vicarious death of Christ. Matthew 1:19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example. That's your verb. Was minded to put her away secretly. Joseph did not want to expose Mary. The cross of Christ exposed the devil. An illustration of this kind of an exposure is a film that I've watched ever since I was a little kid, and I was always intrigued by it. It's a 1959 film called Ben-Hur. In fact, this is the season where generally the networks will show it, you know. And the guy left, the main actor left and became the head of... what do you call that that association that protects your guns? You know it. So, in fact, we look at this film. So what does it say? Judah Ben-Hur, a Jew, was sentenced to the galleys of a Roman military ship after his sister, Tirza, had unintentionally caused an accident that injured a woman soldier. And Judah Ben-Hur said it was his fault, and betrayed by his childhood friend who wanted to play politics, Judah was sentenced to galleys. And during a battle, Ben-Hur saved to a Roman admiral called Quintus Arius. He saved him from drowning. He thought that the admiral thought he had lost the battle and wanted to kill himself. And, you know, Ben-Hur said no. And then so came a ship, and said, oh, that's a Roman ship. They picked them up and said, hey, we won. He said, really? We did that. So in gratitude, Quintus Arius adopted Ben-Hur as his own son. And as it was customary, they had that big, huge parade down the main avenues of Rome. And here is the admiral on his chariot pulled by four horses. And he had his new son come and stand by him. No weapons were there. But you had all the ceremony and the display of the losers. All the people who lost the battle were presented. The spoils of war and their way of military possession to say,
the grandeur of the victors. That's the image that Paul is projecting here. Such a public display showed two opposites. It exposed the shame and of the defeated, and it exhibited the glory of the victors. That is what the cross did. That's not the place you would have thought, because you saw him as man of sorrow. We could not even raise our head to look at him. That's what you saw. But the spiritual victory was a parade. The cross exposed the shame of the devil. And simultaneously, the cross exhibited the sovereignty of God. Glory and honor and power to the Lamb. Amen? Glory! The devil did not have any power or authority. Though through the accusation he levied against us day and night, and on the account of the debt we owed to the righteous ordinances of God, the devil kept us in subjection through the fear of the judgment, which is death. That's how he kept us. The cross exposed all of that. When Christ shall appear in his glory at his second coming, his glorious spectacle will be in full force. The Satan, the dragon, the false prophet will be thrown in the lake of fire. Heaven and earth will celebrate the triumph of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was on the cross, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing and our faithfulness and our own lives and our times and our intelligence and our money and our everything. Worthy is the Lamb. He disarmed the enemy. He defeated our accuser. And he displayed the accuser's shame and his own glory in one place, the cross. All that on the cross. Brethren, as we reach this point of conclusion, I would like to put before you three implications that emanate from our freedom, or from our liberation, or redemption, if you will, that God has granted us. This redemption is a freedom from and a freedom unto. We are freed from the power of the devil unto the subjection to Christ, our Lord and Savior. There is no such element of freedom where there is no responsibility. There is a misconstrued notion nowadays in our society about democracy. Actually, democracy is the form of government that requires the greatest level of responsibility from its citizen. It is a balance of rights and responsibility. Responsibility is the price you pay for the rights of freedom you gain. Democracy functions when at least six characteristics are met. Governance from the citizens, ruled by the majority, rights of the individual, honesty of elections, participation of constituents, you have to pay taxes, cooperation among all the parties, you sometimes have to compromise. Likewise, the freedom that we receive from and through Christ has at least three implications for us this morning. And here's the first one, your position. You are not under law, but you are under grace. And you know how you understand it when you hear this? You think, oh, I am good. I can do whatever I want. I am in a democracy. You know how the Bible says it? The Bible says that you are grown up enough
to take your spiritual responsibilities on yourself. Look at what Paul said in that context before he tells us that we are not under the law under grace. Look at the kind of things he says in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instrument of righteousness to God. So if you are doing this, you do everything to shun sin and everything to bring righteousness, what is the title of that position? Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Being under grace means that I am more effective at not sinning than when I was under law. It does not mean that I have a carte blanche to do whatever I want. Being under grace is a position of no dominion of sin, but of full instrumentation of righteousness. No dominion of sin, but every member imaginable, hand, fingers, mind, eyes, nose, tongue, money, clothes, everything that you can have, that's a tool to bring righteousness. Man, I have hair. I can bring righteousness with that. Man, I have money. Man, I can bring righteousness with that. Everything that God gives you becomes an instrument to righteousness. Otherwise, you go back to under condemnation. It means that you're going to use everything possible that is connected to you to triumph over sin and implement righteousness. Are you getting your mind and heart right with what Scripture is saying? And is the second implication, power. Do you know that with Christ's triumph, you can stand your ground before the devil? James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He comes to you with all his tricks. You say, I don't buy it. Get out of here. Not in my house, not in my face, not in my church, not in my body, not in my mind, not before my eyes, not in my mouth, not in my ears. No! You have the power to resist the devil. The devil cannot make you do anything. You hear that? The devil cannot make you do anything. It is not the devil who ever makes you do something. But if you walk in the Spirit, the devil will try. I mean, he tries all the time. But if you walk in the Spirit, the devil cannot make you do anything. You can make the devil flee. In fact, you resist the devil, he's not going to even stand around. I mean, he's not going to say, okay, I'm watching. He's going to flee. He's afraid of you. You stand your ground like Zelensky, and the devil will flee away from you. And here's the third implications. Precepts. Vigilance. Not wishy-washy. Sleeping. Because the devil is not sleeping. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because, why? Your adversary, the devil, walks about day and night like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let me tell you, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that this is the same situation for every single brother and sister you have in the world. That's what he does. You are not exceptional. Oh, the devil is really bothering me, but you guys are good. You know, the devil doesn't bother you, but I'm so spiritual that the devil is bothering me. Baloney. Every single one of us in the faith, whether you're a pastor, deacon, deacon's wife, or whoever you are, child or grown up, the devil is doing that all the time if you are in Christ. Many Christians nowadays are busier trying to be less Christians as to trying to be as to being sober and vigilant. Sober. Do not let anything control you or distract you. Vigilant. The devil is tricky. He does not have the power of the Lion of Judah, no. But he's going to roar like a lion. So I like bass voice, and I like to try to make it. And people are in music, they sing. That's what the devil does. Don't be distracted or controlled by the lust of the flesh, by the lust of the eyes, or by the pride of life. Be sober. And keep your eyes open. Read your Bible. Pray every day. Come to church. Have your best friend to be people of faith and faithfulness. Love the Word. Try to get as close to the Word as many times and as deep as you can. Be vigilant. One of the most fascinating things in Scripture are the two occurrences of the serpent and the woman. At the beginning, the serpent was cunning. He came to the woman. She was not vigilant. The serpent won. And at the end of Revelation, the serpent came again toward the woman. This time, she is protected. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth held the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. I mean, the devil was furious. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yes, the devil will spew water. He will roar like a lion. He will use every trick imaginable and unimaginable. But let me tell you, submit to your position to use every instrument the Lord has granted you to effect righteousness. Stand in your power to resist the devil that he might flee from you. Be steadfast in the precepts of sobriety and vigilance. And in this, brethren, you are fully freed. Only in your spectacular liberator. Because only he has disarmed the devil. He has defeated the accuser. And he has displayed them in a public spectacle. And in this, you have privilege to be under grace. You have power to resist the devil. And you have the precepts to be sober and vigilant. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word and scripture. We pray that people of God will not play games with the devil, but would exert their great privilege of being under grace, of using every instrument the Lord has given them, whether it be wealth or poverty, knowledge or even ignorance, family names, ethnicity,
physical beauty, or perhaps lack thereof. Every single instrument to effect righteousness. Help us, Lord, by your grace, through Jesus Christ and Him alone. We are not